Okay, folks. Welcome to Bible class once again this evening to another lesson in our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. I know there's a lot of people out tonight, but that's okay. We can still carry on. We're still gathering as the body of Christ and members one of another. And as we always say and quote from our Apostle Paul, whether one of those members suffer, all suffer with it. Whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so if there's anything in announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now's the time to do that. Yeah, Wesley's having a tough time. He said he's back in the hospital. Yeah. I'm sure we'll get an update from Mike and Joe next time they're here. So, and yeah, keep them in your prayers too. All right. Anyone else? All right, let's get ourselves underway then. And now please would you open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And I think instead of reading and everything here, I'm going to go over these passages. So I think instead of doing that, we're just going to kind of jump into our lesson tonight. So before we get ourselves underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, here we are once again with our timeline chart, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to zap everything on there in one fell swoop here that we've got. And what I want to do is remind you that in our last lesson on Sunday morning, we've been looking at the five courses of punishment. That's the overall subject. We're now looking at the fact that this fifth course of punishment is divided into these five installments. And in order to see those, in fact, the first time we ever went through this, or I think that when we went through it in our Romans 9 study, I didn't really go through any of the installments all that much. And so we're spending a lot more time on those this time around. But as we have done that, we've come to realize that when God puts Israel under that fifth course of punishment, every bit of that is called for in the law contract they signed onto, so to speak. They knew this was going to take place. They even contracted, as it were, that it's, you know, if we deserve this, then bring it on, and all of these kinds of things. Of course, they completely reversed their thinking on all of that, but there's no unfairness involved in this. When they go under the fifth course of punishment, they go under the times of the Gentiles up here, and that's going to be Gentile reign over the nation of Israel until Christ comes back. And after the purging wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath, Christ will return, and he will take up as a legitimate king of Israel where the kings left off, and especially after Solomon, as far as his reign is concerned, as being in the line of David, the seed of David. But all I'm after here is once again to just kind of shake out the cobwebs of your day and begin to once again focus our attention on where we are without any kind of lengthy review, because everybody here is very familiar with what we're doing. We have seen in that first installment that Israel's going to be under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and you know, studying it more this time around, that's heavily the Babylonian captivity. But the second installment, and that's 70 years. We've talked about these years several times, and we don't need to go back over all of that. The next installment is going to run 49 years under the Medo-Persian rulership. And then God is going to do something here in the third installment, which will be the most lengthy of the installments. He's going to go silent. So the silence of God is what we've been looking at. And not only does the silence of God have a lot to do with the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but they also have a lot to do with the last three books in the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right, so God's going silent. He's going to go silent for 400 years, as it'll turn out. We are looking at these what's called minor prophets. And what I've wanted to do is really take a look. There's four of these passages that we're going to end up looking at. We've looked at two of them. We've seen one back in the book of Hosea, where Hosea speaks about this period of time where God is going to, as Hosea will say, return to his place. Something dramatic happens at the end of this second course of punishment. God is going to actually leave the land of Israel and leave Israel. Again, you're making connections all the time. You're thinking about, okay, Israel has, by this time in the fifth course of punishment, they're walking contrary unto God. And now God is going to begin walking contrary unto them. All of this is leading toward the time that God will walk contrary unto them in fury out in his day of purging wrath. So the prophets speak of this, and you can find this information. There's a lot more information about the silence of God than you would normally think. But as we saw in Hosea chapter 5, God says, I will go and return unto my place. And he's going to go silent. And we saw some other things about that, where he's going to lure her at one time, bring her into the wilderness, speak comfortably unto her. That matches up with what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 40. The second place that we looked at was Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. That's what we always have on the board up here. Just as a reminder, is one of those things you can really point your finger at and say, this is it. This is God going silent. And they're going to go silent. And God said he's going to have a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land in those two passages, those two verses. And as Amos 8:12 says, they're going to run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they will not be able to find it. And as we ended up our last lesson noting the significance of that little word in the land, that little word in. And that makes it so that we can also determine where the third installment, the silence of God, falls in the scheme of all of the five installments. So that takes us up to where we are tonight. I want to look at another prophet here in Malachi or in Micah. I spoke about this just a little bit, but we're going to look at it tonight. There's another prophet that comes along and amplifies and gives further. Information about the silence of God in the third installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. When you're here in Micah chapter 5, Micah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, of course, and he comes along now in chapter 5, and he's going to describe the third installment again. And I say again because it's been done by Hosea, it's been done by Amos, and by what he describes, he's going to build upon what Amos said and build upon what Hosea said. So let's look at it here. Look at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, what he has in view, of course, the fifth course of punishment is going to start. That's something that all the prophets talk about. They will talk about and look back, even if they're out here, they're going to look back to when it starts, when it ends. And so this thing is going to get underway, and here in verse 1, the judgments are going to start and everything. Israel is going to be judged, and it's described, their judgment is described here as one of those sieges. There's going to be a siege laid against them. And again, God tells Israel ahead of time of the coming of the fifth course of punishment. Here in Micah, he has Micah do that. And all the indictments are going to be leveled against them. And he tells them in the first verse here to get ready, Get ready for that day of wrath. Get ready for the judgment that's going to be taking place, because here it comes. And so he then goes on, as we'll see in verse 2, to describe the fact that there's going to be, even though all that wrath is going to come, there's going to be a deliverer who's going to come on the scene. God's not going to allow the Gentiles and the policy of evil to completely wipe Israel out, but there's going to be deliverance coming with the coming of the Messiah. Look at that in verse 2. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And by the way, he's going to be both man and God there. But what I'm after is that one of the things you see there, by the way, when he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," Ephratah is a locational directive issue. It's Bethlehem Ephratah. It's not another Bethlehem. There was another Bethlehem. That's not the one they're after. This is the one. That's just, you can find that in your marginal note or something like that. But what I'm after here is Bethlehem gets brought up, and that means the very location where the coming Messiah will come to the earth, that is specified right there in verse 2. And it's going to be in Bethlehem. And so they would know that's where it was going to, he was going to come into this world. And the governorship and the rulership is going to be established at the end of it, and so forth. But then notice in verse 3, he says, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Now, verse 3 goes on to describe the benefits of what comes out of all of that. "Therefore, he will give them up." God is going to give Israel up when? "Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." Israel's going to be, what's going to be happening out through this period of time, it's there's so many things to be able to talk about, and so many layers of things that are just trigger mechanisms and get you to make connections of things. But during this period of time, up until this fifth course of punishment out here, there's going to be with the nation, I'm not talking about individually, but Israel is going to be travailing throughout the fifth course of punishment. The little remnant is going to come, is going to finally be birthed, and it's like Israel's going to go through this enormous period of time of travail, like a woman in the process of giving birth, until she gives birth, verse 2, to the Messiah. And so the Messiah is going to come on the scene down here, and she's going to give birth here. And that's not all the travailing that's going to take place. There's even more that's going to take place until that nation gets reborn out there. It's just some fascinating things. But that's going to be the first of that. We could back that up and say, okay, from here until the Messiah comes onto the scene, there's going to be a travailing that's going to take place. And that includes that 400-year period of silence. And so she's going to give birth to the Messiah, as verse 2 says. And when the Messiah is given birth to, then the provision for deliverance is now on the scene. The day that Christ was born into this world, it was like God putting finally the Messiah's boots on the ground. He's now on the scene. Deliverance is going to come now. Avengement is going to come for the nation. And they will be delivered from this fifth installment. One of the great things that the remnant could just rejoice in when Christ was born was to know that he is the one. They would know that they would understand some things, and that he will be, and as the apostles, and as they go into that period of the 1 year of forbearance and mercy there and everything, the Holy Ghost is going to give them understanding. The apostles are going to be teaching. And they're going to that blindness is going to start to go, and they're going to realize that's our deliverer, that's our avenger, and all of that is is to be connected with. And he's now on the scene, and they will be delivered from that fifth installment. They're going to have to go through the day of the Lord's purging wrath, but they're going to be delivered from it in the sense that while they have to go through it, they're not going to be destroyed by it. He'll give them then the kingdom out there. So all of this was key during the time in which Christ was born, and that fourth installment actually gets itself underway. Well, what I'm especially after here right now is what verse 3 says. He will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. So once the fifth course of punishment's underway and everything, Israel needs to expect that there's coming a time that God's going to give them up. There's a period of time we're going to be given up by God until the Messiah comes. That's going to be one of the main things that's going to tell us that period is over. Of course, John the Baptist is the other. And he's going to give them up once again. And that giving up issue that you read about there in Micah, that's what this silence is all about. That's what that third installment's about. God not only leaves and he goes away and doesn't say anything to them during that time of famine, of the hearing of the word of God, but he gives them up and he gives them over to a siege, the siege that's described there. And this siege and this smiting that's described there in particular is very interesting, because if you pick up a secular book of history, or even if you grab Josephus, some of you may have heard of Josephus. Josephus was a historian that is oftentimes appealed to in Christian circles and that kind of thing. You read about what's going on during that 400-year period of time. If you just read a secular history of that time, you've of course got what is the major ruling entity at that time? Yeah, the Greece. You have Greece now in power during that period of time. So you're going 400 years before Christ. I was looking at some things just today on the internet, and it's almost impossible to find anybody giving dates BC anymore. It's like BCE. What is the E for? Does anybody know what that means? Oh, and it doesn't even mean before Christ anymore. And then there was another one that two letters I didn't know what it meant. If you just look just historically at that 400-year period of time in Israel's history, you'll find historians coming along, and they'll point to this period right here, and they will talk about that as being Israel's blackest time, Israel's blackest hour yet. And that was the time when Antiochus Epiphanes came onto the scene and was in operation, and all those characters. During that time, you had Ptolemies, you had the Seleucids, you had a lot of things going on in that 400-year period of time during that Grecian dominion in Israel's history. That's when the Maccabean revolt took place in Israel's history. Some of you may remember the story or the historical account of, what was it, where they all jumped off the cliff, Masada, all of that. And that's when that revolt took place in Israel's, and that's considered Israel's blackest hour yet. And I say yet because the fifth installment is still sitting out there. The fifth installment is yet to come. And that will be their blackest hour for sure. Nothing will compare to it. But as far as Israel's concerned, that third installment, that's their blackest hour yet. And that's pretty true. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But why is it the blackest hour yet? Why? Because God gave them up to that siege and that judgment and that issue of being smitten and all that business, and he wasn't going to interfere with Gentile rulership running. They're going to run roughshod over Israel during those four centuries until the time Messiah would come. And the Gentiles running roughshod over the nation of Israel during that 400 period of time, the worst that took place yet for Israel took place there in that third installment. It wasn't just localized as it was in the first installment. It's now everywhere. and the Gentiles are just running roughshod over them. Well, also here in Micah chapter 5, it's fascinating. If you notice from verse 4 and following, you learn about, watch who comes up here. Because we've only got, once this silence is broken, you've got a very short 34 years before the 70th year, or the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years on the time schedule takes place. So watch what happens here in Micah. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed the strength of the Lord in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword in the land of Nimrod. Nimrod was all the way back here. Well, Nimrod is going to show up again out here. And whether it's in person or not, he's going to play heavily into what's going on out there. So will the Assyrian, the Antichrist himself. And the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. This is what the Messiah is going to do when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. He says, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord and the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men, so forth and so on. So you have that issue there. And I will say this without, you know, I'd probably open a can of worms here, but notice he says there in verse 5, it's an interesting phrase. And I'll tell you right now, I probably shouldn't even bring it up, but I'm only half settled in my thinking on it. But he's looking out. Micah looks out at this time down here as well. Where is he down here? Here he is. And he not only looks at that time there, but he looks at that time there. And as he does, you know, that's where the Assyrian is going to come back, and that's where the Antichrist is going to be, and all of these different kinds of things. And you see the prophets, how quickly they can speak about the fourth installment, the Messiah is coming and going to be born in Bethlehem. He's jumping out here now, but he's got this timeline in his mind, is my point. And as he has that timeline in his mind, look at what he says there in verse 5, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, that's going to be out there. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And what in the world is that about? Well, I think at the time that Micah wrote this, it may not have been exactly all that understandable. But I find it fascinating just to throw something out there. And this wasn't original with me. Dave Bush wrote about this. But it seems plausible to me anyway. You know, what are these 7 shepherds all about? Who are these guys? Well, what does a shepherd do? He herds his sheep. That's a big thing in Israel's program, right? There are men who are in charge of teaching doctrine to the remnant of Israel, and they fill a particular office. What is that called? Well, what's another thing that's not the word I'm after. A pastor. Remember how God indicted Israel's pastors? When you get to the beginning of the book of the Revelation, there are going to be 7 churches that have 7 angels. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, unto the angel of the church, and on and on and on. You have 7 of those. And could it be that those 7 pastors are 7 shepherds, and maybe the word angel isn't just fanciful thinking. that actually shepherd those seven churches. You'll find those seven angels once again in operation later on in connection with the judgments. And it's just a fascinating thing to think that through and think, could that be? I think it could be. The seven shepherds that are going to rise up. Now, the eight principal men, I'm not sure of. If anybody's got an idea, I'm happy to hear it. But I think... Yeah. Yeah.
This all goes to the things that we talked about before. There are things that God's going to do to get that remnant. I mean, this type of thing, and others come back, and that type of thing. It's not going to be the body of Christ is gone, then just crickets on earth. You know, there's
And the more you'd study and examine it and investigate it, the more it yields information that God isn't going to leave the world in a lurch as to a testimony or to, there's great, solid, sound doctrine involved in the way in which God's going to once again regenerate the remnant of Israel. And this is, I think, one of those ways. Anyway, coming back once again, those passages there in verse 4 and following, you learn about the Assyrian coming back in that fifth installment. You had an Assyrian in the first installment. You have an Assyrian in the final installment. It says the Messiah will be Israel's deliverer, and then the Assyrian comes in the land. That man of sin once again is an Assyrian. He's a former Assyrian that worked already back in the first installment or just prior to it, if you include Assyria in that first installment. But that's again one of those parallels. There's a lot of those, and the more I look at it, the more parallels you begin seeing between what took place in the first installment, what takes place in the final installment. Well, that's some, again, some additional information given there. I think a huge amount of information when God comes along and says, I'll even tell you where the town he's going to be born in, Bethlehem. And not the other Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. Look there. All right? Well, in the time that we have, and I think we'll be able to get this in very well, the last prophet I want to look at that gives further information about the silence of God in the third installment of the fifth course of punishment is, of course, the prophet Malachi. Come over to Malachi, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I'll get this junk off there. Malachi, there he is down there. He is the final prophet before God goes silent. Like I said before, when you get to the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, you are in all intents and purposes at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is placed properly and rightly in your Bible, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then God goes silent. In the first two chapters of Malachi, you put it that Malachi opens differently than all the other prophets. You were talking to me about that. That was really good.
There's no time reference given for Malachi. Every other prophet is the word of the Lord came into Isaiah or whoever in the whatever year of the reign of whatever king. You don't have that in Malachi, which is curious.
Yeah. And Malachi speaks differently. I mean, the way God speaks to Malachi and has Malachi write things down really is a noticeable difference in the way the other prophets spoke. And some fascinating things take place there. And just it's indicative of God to raise all these questions, question after question after question. And throw this right in their face. It's a sharp marvelous and piercing way to indict someone about something. In fact, this is a technique of parents to children oftentimes. Did I tell you this? Did you do that? Then, you know, and that kind of thing. But in the first two chapters, you have that very stinging indictment once again against Israel's vain. He's really boring down now and looking at the vain religious element. He really bores in on the priests and the vain religious leaders. But it's interesting. The interesting thing is that the first installment, when you get to the book of Malachi, this first installment right here has already gone by. It's run its course. And again, Malachi, once again, is a prophet of the second installment. He's here just before God goes silent. He's a prophet during the time in which that wall was being rebuilt, the temple was, and the city being rebuilt in troublous times. And he's the final of three prophets that functioned during that time of the second installment, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And this his indictment is primarily directed at the reestablishment of Israel's vain religious system during this time as Israel goes into the silence of God. Malachi looks at that vain religious system and almost he indicts the thing and looks at it as if you're just gonna, if you don't repent and change your mind, this whole vain religion is just gonna explode during the time that God goes silent. You're just gonna go crazy, and it does. And again, that's one of the reasons why Jesus has to deal with it the way he deals with it when he's here in his earthly ministry and says these curious things like, and that most people read and they don't know what in the world that means. When he says, my burden is easy and light, take my burden upon you, take my yoke upon you, it's light. He's going to the cross. That's not exactly light. And that's the conundrum of that. Most people think that that's what that's talking about. That isn't at all what that's talking about. When he talks about coming to me, labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest and take my yoke and burden upon me because my burden is light. He's talking about the fact that what you guys have been carrying around your necks all this time is the burden of the fake, corrupt law system that these jokers, these theologians, these vain religious leaders have put about your neck. And if you understood the law properly, you'd realize it's not that. All that extortion, all that business of how you can earn your way to heaven and you can all of that stuff, that's the burden. Again, these are things that if you're not careful to understand what has taken place before you crack your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1, you're going to be lost as to what's going on there. I was heard there's a program that they're trying to show the life of Christ, and in the last episode, he walked on water. And it was a great miracle. Jesus walked on water. It was great. Peter got out of the boat, and he started doubting, got his eyes on the waves, and he went down. Jesus grabbed him and threw him back in the boat. But what I'm after in all of that is most people see that as just a miracle. It's amazing how many people think that the miracles that Jesus performed were just random miracles. They were just made up. It was just, or he's just trying to say, look at me, I'm God, or hey, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, and all these kinds of things. They couldn't, most of these people could not come up at all and tell you what are the signs of the kingdom that are supposed to be, that are expected to be done when the Messiah shows up. There's signs of the kingdom they were already told about were supposed to take place. And his walking on the water, by the way, is a matter of him taking on Leviathan. And he's going to be able to, that's a preview of a fight, a battle that he's going to battle, that adversary that started way, way back there. Again, it's terrible. And I spent a lot of my life that way. Reading those Gospels, teaching those Gospels, I didn't know at all what was going on. I'm not pointing a finger at somebody that I haven't pointed at myself. But these are the kinds of connections that have to be made, or you're gonna get 10-20% out of what's being said there. I don't want you can't be edified with 10 or 20%. So Malachi is going to focus his attention on his stinging indictment on that vain religious system once again. and how it's reestablishing itself, and it's going to blow itself up, and it's going to enlarge itself during the time that God goes silent. So the first two chapters go over that, and they underscore the fact that the whole vain religious system has gotten itself reestablished, and in view of that, Malachi prophesies about a judgment, the judgment that's coming. That judgment is going to be out right there in that fifth installment. And that judgment is going to begin taking place and has been underway. And the fifth course of punishment is not only going to deliver Israel. By the time the fifth course of punishment runs its course, it's not only going to deliver Israel and avenge God's cause with the Gentiles, but he makes it very clear he is going to purge out. I have God's purging wrath up there. That's not directed at the Gentiles so much as the purging of every rebellious Israelite in that nation is going to be purged out of that nation, including those rebellious rulers that have reestablished the vain religious system and all of that. And Malachi takes them to task. I'm surprised that book would even be in their Old Testament. Now, it's important to understand and appreciate the first verse of chapter 3, but I want to set the stage for it by going back and we'll pick this up at the end of chapter 2. So come down to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Now, if you cast your eye back up into that chapter, you'll notice that beginning at the paragraph marker, if you've got one, the paragraph marker begins in verse 14. Maybe we should have started there. Because what he's doing is he's actually taking them to task over the issue of divorcement. Now, don't get your hackles up. This is under the law. And there is something specific that was going on at that time that was a part of the vain religion that you've got to remember. Any time, I don't care whether it's Israel or any other religion, if you get any kind of vain religion, you're going to have perverted sexual activity. It's always there, whether it's Mormonism, whatever it is, you're going to find there's sexual perversion involved in it. And the vain religious system of Israel fueling itself on the Babylonian Nimrodish system and trying to incorporate things. They also incorporate a whole system where they can put away a wife for nothing. And what they're actually doing is they're just fueling their own sexual desire, which makes the hypocrisy of what they tried to do to the woman caught in adultery to be the evil that it was. When they brought her out, they didn't bring the man. He was just as guilty as she was. He was probably one of them. That was a setup. And what I'm after is that's being addressed right here. This is one of the reasons when he says, "For the Lord, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away." That's putting away your wife under the reasons that he has just talked about up there, dealing treacherously and all of these different kinds of things with her. This is one of the reasons why when Christ showed up on this earth, he makes a big, big issue out of adultery. In the gospel accounts, you'll see that again and again. That's one of the things he tackles in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's because it was so pervasive in Israel's vain religious leaders. That leadership that wore all those fancy clothes and everything, that wouldn't even touch so much as touch a Gentile, and of course under the law. But all I'm after in that, and they, well, Jesus is going to have, he's going to eat with sinners and wine bibbers and all of this kind of business. And they criticized him when they themselves were involved in sin up to their eyeballs. So the Lord makes a big deal out of this in the gospel accounts when he deals with Israel's religious leaders, because that's one of the very last things God says to Israel and to the leadership of Israel before he goes silent. He says, I hate putting away. You can see in your Bible how there's not a whole lot left of the Old Testament right there. God goes silent until John the Baptist breaks the famine. Christ comes onto the earth and begins speaking. And all I'm after in all of that is that this was one of the last things ringing in their ears, so to speak, as the Old Testament ends, as the last prophet prophesies and takes those jokers on eyeball to eyeball. All right, now in verse 17, here's Israel's response to all that. Watch this. He just went through all of this with them and says, I hate putting away. Here's their response. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? This was a technique of Malachi through this entire thing. You've done this, and you say, wherein have we wearied? There's the indictment. The indictment is you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you would say, wherein have we wearied him? Watch this. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in his sight, in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? All these people who run around saying, well, if God is there, let him strike me dead. And, of course, he doesn't do it. There, I showed you, there is no God. Well, for one thing, you're living in the dispensation of grace. So God's not going to do that no matter what. But this is that same kind of thing. Where is the God of judgment? Where is this God of judgment? You've been talking about, we're going to be judged for this and judged for that. All these other guys come on this and they're, you're going to be judged. Well, where is this God of judgment? That's their response. That's the response of the priesthood of Israel and the rulership of Israel. And notice once again, where is the God of judgment? At this point, at the end of the second installment and looking out to the third installment when God goes silent, listen, as far as Israel's vain religious system was concerned, they looked at it this way. Here's how the vain religious leaders looked at it. They saw this, the first installment, and that was really bad. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar took them out and when the Assyrians and Babylonians took, I mean, it was, you've heard me describe it with the hooks in their jaws and all this kind of thing, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the land, and it lay desolate for 70 years and all that kind of thing. This is bad, bad stuff, all right? Now, this vain religious system is starting to simmer once again. It's starting to cook. It's starting to get hot, and they're finding that there's lots of money to be made here, and we can have a lot of fun in doing it, too. We can have sex all we want. We can extort money to the tune of us being the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. We can extort the people of Israel. We can feed them all. We can eat the sheep, basically, is what they're doing as these shepherds. So we don't want anything cramping our style in all of this. And to us, I think we can excuse this judgment stuff. Let's get a new doctrine going. So I'm sure that some of them got together like a huddle in a football game. And they're like, anybody got a new breakthrough? Breakthrough. Yeah, I think I've got a breakthrough. And this doesn't really work with any of you guys. If you only knew how all the pastors that I came up with, when I came up into the ministry, all these guys, it was a breakthrough. You got to have a breakthrough. What's your breakthrough doctrine? Have you got a breakthrough? And all this kind of, I think I got a breakthrough. I think I got a breakthrough. That first installment, that was the wrath of God. And it's over. There isn't going to be any more judgment. The judgment all took place right there. We went into captivity. Now we're back. The Medes and Persians let them back in. We rebuilt the temple, built the walls. We're doing all that kind of stuff. The judgment is over. No more judgment. Where is this God of judgment that you talk about? We don't have to be afraid of judgment. We can keep our whole stinking religious system right where it is, and we're just going to get it bigger and bigger and bigger and more powerful and lord it over the not only the Gentiles are going to run roughshod over Israel, but we're going to squeeze that country. We're going to squeeze those people for everything they got. You know, kind of like our Congress. As far as that vain religious system of Israel was concerned, the first installment exhausted the judgment of God. Spoke about in that fifth course. That's how they viewed it. They didn't view that there's a fifth course coming or a day of wrath coming or any of that judgment coming. They're just waiting around. The Messiah will show up and he'll be one of us good old boys and then we'll just have a fun time in that kingdom. That's how they viewed it. The first installment exhausted the judgment of God. So they could say, where is the God of judgment? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi stood there for 49 years. In the time period of the second installment, these three prophets stood there for 49 years and denied that doctrine and told them that the first installment is just the beginning. And the real judgment is yet to come out there. And there's more installments to this thing. The zenith of it all is going to take place in the final one, the final installment. But Israel's vain religious system came along and the priests and the rulers denied all of that. And what they're actually doing here is they are mocking Malachi. They did that with Haggai and Zechariah. And now their final mocking is verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? Those are bold words. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, God now comes along and tells Israel when to expect him. When to expect him to start speaking to them in connection with him coming. That's one of the things that's missed. This is so important, guys, because when it comes to this man here, John the Baptist, most people miss this with him. They even the way it's portrayed in movies, when Charlton Heston played him and everything, you know, he comes on the scene and he's just mad as a hornet. Maybe I would be too if all I ate was locusts and honey. I don't like to think about eating bugs, but I suppose that it works. He's just angry. Oh, is he angry? You could even say he's wroth. And most people just say, well, he's just a fire and brimstone preacher. No, he's not. He was that way on purpose. He was expected to be that way. They would expect to have that. Because one of the things you've got to realize is what Malachi does here. And boy, is this ever a book, and I don't have time to go into it now, but is this ever a book that the vain religious system screwed up royally? And that's that whole doctrine of Elijah that they all screwed up. It comes right from this book. Israel, when God begins to tell them in verse 1 of chapter 3, that he's going to speak to them, and when he does, he's going to speak to them in connection with his coming as the God of judgment. That's what John's proclaiming. God is now talking, and you remember that God of judgment you boys all mocked back 400 years ago, your ancestors mocked, saying, where is he? Well, boy, he's going to show up, and when he does, he's going to show up in spades. And this thing is going to run fast. Let's look at it. Look at verse 1, Malachi 3, 1. Behold, fasten your attention on this. I will send my messenger. God's going to go silent. They knew that. Behold, I will send my messenger. God says, I'm going to send a messenger, and his message, you watch it, his message is going to be of me coming back as the God of judgment. Continue with verse 1. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, the Lord whom ye seek as the God of judgment, the one you just asked a question about, even though that was mockery, God has Malachi take it as, okay, you broached the question, so you're seeking. You want that? It's like saying, oh, you want the God of judgment? Okay. Is that what you want? That's the kind of wordplay that's going on here. He's going to be the Lord whom ye seek. Yeah, that you just was mocking seeking as the God of judgment. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You ever buy any soap from the Fuller Brush Man? Nobody knows. Does anybody know? Has anybody heard of the Fuller Brush Man? That's because you full clothes, and fulling them is cleaning them. I don't know if you use grandma's lye soap or whatever. That could take out anything. You can take your skin off. But he's going to be a judge. There's your judgment. And then he goes from verse 3, he goes down through verse 9. You can read it for yourself because we're about out of time. God goes on and describes the fact that he's going to purge out every rebellious Jew from that nation. But he says, I'm going to send my messenger. The next thing he says, Israel, you're going to hear from me is the guy that comes and says, the judgment of God is coming. Listen for what he says. You want the God of judgment? You're asking where he is? My messenger is going to come, and when he speaks, he's going to tell you the God of judgment is coming, and that guy is going to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, why didn't they change their minds about themselves? Why? Because they were, as Jesus said, they were a generation of vipers who were worthy of being consumed in the wrath to come. John would come along and say, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? When John speaks to them, I mean, he is just an avalanche of the judgment of God upon them. And then he will point him out one day, and he'll say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John proclaimed the kingdom to be at hand, and when he did that, be careful to understand and pay attention to what he says. He proclaimed the exact same time, not only was the kingdom at hand, but that wrath that's going to purge you that Malachi talked about is at hand. That's one of the let's finish with this. Come over to, you don't have to go far. Flip over, there's my blank page. I have one. Flip over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Normally we look at things early on here, but come down in verse 11. Pick it up at verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's fire judgment. When you read these things now, boy, how you can make connections between what John is saying right back to what Malachi indicted them in, and that they were left with their jaw hanging open when God went silent, saying, where is the God of judgment, huh? So John comes along and he says, well, he's right here, and you're about ready to meet him. And he says, he's going to baptize you with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. There's the word. There's the trigger word. He's going to purge his floor, and he's going to do it throughly. He's going to begin at the house of God. That's why Peter will come along and he'll say, what is it that begins at the house of God? Judgment begins at the house of God. That's throughly. He begins there, and it goes from inside out. It doesn't go thoroughly from outside in. It goes throughly from inside out. All great details there in your Bible. And he goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's that entire vain religious element that he's going to. I love how he in verse 7, when he said, when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he gave them a pledge card and asked them if they would kindly join the church. No, it doesn't say that. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. All this terminology, the wrath is coming, the purging is coming, all of this kind of thing, that's John, that's my messenger. And when I break that my famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord through him, he's going to start answering that question you mockingly threw in my face. Where is the God of judgment? That's why John is animated. That's why John looks to be so angry. That's why John says things he says and the way he says them. Those are all done for on a purpose, not just because it was his personality. The Messiah has his fan in his hand, ready to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to take that, and the wheat and the chaff are going to be distributed. And Malachi, as that final prophet before God goes silent, he ends the prophecy up. If you turn back there, the last chapter 3 and chapter 4, I know 4 is only 6 verses long, but in the last two chapters of Malachi, God has Malachi end that prophecy telling Israel the next time they hear God speak to them will be when a messenger comes to announce to them that the God of judgment is coming. And you not only have that great passage there in chapter 3 and verse 1, but there at the end of chapter 4, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. All of these different things were things that they were to make them realize the wrath of God that you think is over in that first installment, that's going to be child's play compared to what's going to happen. And that's how dangerous corrupted doctrine can be. And so the Lord himself is going to, let's end with this one. I said I'd end with that. Come over to, you want to see a great connection? Come over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. See, this is Jesus doing this. This isn't me. Matthew chapter 11. Remember what he said? You might even want to keep it in your hand there. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Matthew chapter 11. Malachi 3, 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and so forth and so on. Chapter 11, in Matthew, the disciples are bringing a message to Jesus from John. And John asks a question, and Jesus begins talking about what did you go out to see when you went out to see John and his ministry? And Jesus begins asking, are you there to see a reed shake? Verse 7, a reed shaken in the wind? Pick it up in verse 8. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? Almost sounds like Malachi. A prophet? Yea. And I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold. Oh. This is Jesus quoting Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Anyway, there is Jesus pointedly making the connection between John's ministry after 400 years of silence and going right back there to that first verse of Malachi 3 that if they examined it, they would realize is God's answer to those last few words of Malachi 2, where is the God of judgment? Well, he shows up. All right. So we've looked at some very, very sketchy, very, very shallow, very, very scratch the surface. But we have looked at four different prophets who have something to say about the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, the silence of God: Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Malachi. And that's where we're going to stop for tonight. And next time we're going to not do a whole lot when it comes to the fourth. And I know it would be fun, but we're starting to get into areas that we're very, very much more aware of. The fourth installment, when the Lord's here, the climactic stage I've talked about many times. And really the thing that we would need to do is to go, and it would end up going deeply into the 70th week of Daniel. We'll see what we can touch on in those things. But we're getting close to, you know, I still think we're going to need all of March to finally get through all this, but I got to put a stop to it somewhere. And hopefully those of you who haven't been here for a long time are becoming more and more familiar, and more you're able to recognize things on this chart, and it's helpful to you, hopefully. That's the whole point of it, that it's helpful to you when you read your Bible, so you have some visual cues as to exactly what's going on. All right? So we'll put us, yeah. My understanding is that it did. No. Now, I don't know what modern Judaism does with the Old Testament. And it may be that they, you know, the only thing that they really pay attention to is the first five books. Which even then, I mean, you've still got Leviticus 26 sitting there staring you right in the face. Well, no, they do.
But as the king of blessed are coming down, bringing the kingdom down, they don't see anybody dying on the cross for them. And there's, I don't know how many books are in the Old Testament.
Well, certainly the cross is not there, but the Redeemer is. Yeah. The five mandates of the Davidic covenant have all been given. Those aren't things that are given during the fourth and fifth installment. Well, they should. They have no reason not to, except that they just. I understand the. There's several things at play with them. One has to do with the covering that Satan started, the veil that goes over the covering, and the ignorance factor that God imposed on the nation. I understand that. But as far as that goes, that still doesn't make them unculpable for having the Word of God given to them and at least know the highlights of it. Well, they're going to wiggle out of any of it because they don't want... You know, they didn't want Christ to, he, in the short time he was ministering, he was screwing up their entire institution. I mean, it was institutionalized religion on a scale that could only be matched today by the Roman Catholic Church of extortion and the whole counterfeit corrupted doctrine that they were operating under. So in that sense, I can see what you're saying. But that still doesn't relieve them of the fact that there are prophecies. There's, I mean, Isaiah talked about the Redeemer, capital R, Redeemer. And you've got Israel had to know. In fact, I'll tell you a good way to gauge that is the Lord himself when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he was telling Nicodemus things, not in code, but he was saying things that were words that should have triggered him making connections when he talked about being born again. Those are things that, not just, he's not talking about the individual, that nation had to go through a new birth. And then at the end of it all, he goes, are you, I can't quote it exactly, but he says, are you a Pharisee, a teacher of the law in Israel, and knowest not these things? So that's a great way of gauging what you're after, that the vain religious system was blind to it, but were in no way not culpable for knowing what was going on. Christ's own ministry held them culpable for it. Right. Well, yeah, it's just going to be, and truth be told, who cares? To the vain religious leaders, what's it matter? The only thing that matters is I get mine now, and I get my wealth, and I get my power and my prestige right now, and I'll die and go to God's heaven or go to the kingdom or paradise or whatever, because I'm Abraham's seed. That's what they truly believed. That's how they functioned. And of course, when you give a little, you'll take a lot. And so once they move the yard line, once they move that just an inch and allow certain things that the law never dealt with, is one of the reasons why when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, they'd call him a lawbreaker. He wasn't breaking. He was breaking their traditions. He was breaking their the corruption that they had placed into the law, but he wasn't breaking the law. Yeah, for not washing his hands and that kind of business. You know, I'm surprised they didn't say, do you have a mask and are you social distancing? And that's the kind of wrath you can get, and we've learned that in this country. But the only thing I would take exception with what you're saying is that to just make sure you realize that these five mandates of the Davidic covenant, those things were all given in Israel's time past program. And so they're all inscripturated. They're all in the Word. And so, you know, going all the way back even to Abraham taking Isaac and sacrificing him. You know, God's going to provide a ram. God's going to provide himself. All those Jehovah compound. Yeah, you don't want to mess with the book if you're going to try to screw around with it, because you're going to. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's yeah.
Daniel lays out, you know, the timeline that he's going to be there and walk into Jerusalem. I believe it's literally the day that he's walking and it stopped that day.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. I think the whole thing was orchestrated probably down to the second. Even when Christ died, the moment he was the nails started piercing his skin. You've got the lamb in the temple was having its throat cut. All of that was happening. It was orchestrated, and I don't think we even know until God. I think it's one of the things we'll find out is even all those great details that we'll see and come to realize. But it's no different than where I came from in Indiana. I never heard nor talked about nor discussed nor even thought about the Southern Baptist Convention. That was South. Where we were was American Baptist, GARB, Independent Baptist, and that kind of thing. But like the Baptist theological seminaries will not even entertain the idea that there is no water baptism. That's untenable. And it's institutionalized to the point where I'm not sure if that's the word that I'm after. It's like war. It's like poverty. Poverty is an institution that no politician wants to go away. They're going to say they do, but there's too much money to be made in it. That's what they're doing with the environmental thing. And religion is no different, and especially denominationalism. The denominations all, you take a, the I could say the same thing about Presbyterians. You think the Presbyterian Church is going to give up Calvinism? Not on your life. And all of these institutions have got certain things that you could show them so plainly in God's Word, and the thought that crosses their mind is, yeah, but if I teach that, I may not have a 401k. And for those of you who don't realize it, I've been on the receiving end of that. I had a pastor in Indiana who pastored a fairly good-sized church and brought me and Cindy up there, and he wanted to cultivate me and groom me he was going to retire, and he wanted me to be the next pastor there. It was in a denomination. And he said, where you are right now, he said, that church you're in right now, he said, you're not making any money. You don't know where your next church is going to be. We would have to reordain you. And he said, you'd have to learn a little bit of the church doctrine. And then when you're reordained, he said, you'll never have to worry about where your next church is coming from. You'll never have to worry about your income. You're going to have insurance. You're going to have everything that this denomination provides. All you got to do is teach threefold baptism and threefold communion. That's all you got to do. You don't even have to practice it if you don't, but you've got to teach it. Threefold baptism, by the way, is they believe that you were dunked, not backwards, you had to be dunked forwards three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Ghost, three times forwards. And the threefold communion was the cup and the bread is one of the folds, and the second one is foot washing. And then the third one is that everybody goes downstairs in the basement of the church and we have finger sandwiches, and they call that the love feast. This is what the Brethren doctrine is. All you got to do is do that. And you've got a life, you've got power, the sky's the limit for you, Mark. And that's what they did with us, didn't they? And when I told him that there was no way that I could, I said, so what you're saying is, even if I don't believe it, I've got to do that. And he goes, yeah. And I said, there is no way I can do that in any good conscience. They couldn't get me and Cindy out of their house fast enough. And I remember going back to Harley. I knocked on his study door and said, come in. Harley knew what I was doing. And he said, well, what did you decide? And I said, I told him I couldn't do it. And Harley looked at me and he said, well, I'm proud of you. He said, I know he probably sweetened the pot pretty good. And I said, he knew this guy. Harley knew this pastor. And I said, yeah, he made it very tempting. But that's the dirty stuff that goes on that nobody in those churches are even aware of, that kind of stuff. Tim was going to that church, and he left it when he stood up. That pastor stood up, and he said, there are, and he put a number to it, 742, that wasn't the number, but 700, there are 742 doctrines in the Bible, and I've taught you all of them, and I just don't have anything to teach you anymore. So Tim got up, walked out, never came back. He said, that's one of the worst things I ever heard a pastor ever say. Yeah, so... Yeah, it's a, And sometimes I want to tell you something really personal that's happened in just the last year with me. I personally feel that my ministry is, I'm not saying crossing the line, but there are things in my ministry that smack of that, that I don't, that if I were doing it, let's put it this way, I would have no trouble being able to teach you in somebody's house. This pulpit and all this kind of business, even the way I dress. I mean, there's something about it that to me, I look at the whole thing and I look at it and I say, it kind of smacks of institutionalized religion. And, you know, I'm glad we don't have any stained glass windows or anything, but it's not a thing that I'm going to drastically do anything different, but that's what I'm saying, folks. This assembly and these young people, when I'm gone, when I'm no longer old, when I'm so old I'm just drooling in a bucket, the next guy that comes in here, we may not even be able to have this building anymore. What do we do? We're going to have to rethink a little bit about what a local assembly, what a local church is. And that's exactly right. We might not even have the choice. What would Triangle Bible Church look like if we had to do that, if we had to face those kinds of things? I don't think it's a subject that is just pie in the sky by and by. I think it's a subject that in wisdom we should probably think about, start thinking about right now. So, didn't mean to rattle your cage or anything, but I've done it. I have taught Bible class in campgrounds, in jail cells, in houses. When Tim left that church, I would drive. Was it once a month or twice? Once a month. There were a number that went with him that left that church with the same idea. This guy can't teach us anything. He admitted it. And so Tim started a study in his house, and we would drive from where we were living all the way in Monticello, all the way up to, it's about an hour and a half drive up to Tim's place in South Bend, Indiana, and I would have Bible studies right there. And I was doing that while I was still pastoring the church there in Indiana. And there were a lot of times when we'd have like just this few, and we were so tight on money that we thought, we can't heat the church. If we heat the church, we can't afford to do that. So Tom Moyer, the head deacon, he had an A-framed house and had a nice big bottom area to it. And we brought a dry erase board in there, and we took all the people, and Marge and Bob DeVault would come, and the few people that would come, they'd set them down around a table, and I'd just stand there and teach. I've done it. It's not that I haven't done it. I've done it. And it can be done. You don't need one of these. And you don't need the internet to do it. So all I'm saying is that I didn't mean to get into all that. Sorry. All right. Let's stop right here and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to be able to bow before you tonight in acknowledgement that you are the God of judgment, and that you are going to judge this world, and you're going to fulfill your word in every nth degree. And we are grateful that we are pardoned from that wrath and that judgment, and how our hearts delight in the truths and in the words that you gave our Apostle Paul, that we would not see your wrath and we would not endure that wrath, but that we are absent from the body and present with you. And Father, we thank you for all that you have given us through your word and its power to bring change into the human heart and its power to conform us into the image of your dear Son. We pray once again for the wise handling of your word in every way that we deal with it, that we might gain every benefit from it, and that you might gain the honor and the glory from your word's effectual work in the dust and dirt people like us. We again are grateful for all these things. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. I didn't mean to go down the road of nostalgia there. But I don't even know if some of the old timers here know some of